That's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I ask you to turn there with me. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's a passage that Christians have enjoyed down through the years. Much has been written about it. Much has been said about it. And what I want to do this morning is just simply perhaps add to what you've already heard and enjoyed through the years concerning this. It's a beautiful story. So let's start reading in verse 1 of John chapter 8, and I'll read down to verse 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And now, before we get into the principles here, what I'd like to do is go over some of the key facts in this story. And to do this, I want to retell the story in my own words and highlight some of the key facts as I do that. Now, for most of us here, this may not be necessary. I'm sure most of us here are already familiar with the facts of this wonderful story. But just in case there are a few here that may not be as familiar with the story as the rest of us, I'm going to ask for your patience as I go over the facts, just to make sure everybody's up to speed when it comes to what's happening here in this passage. That way we can all go into the principles together without anyone having to play catch-up. That's my official reason why I want to retell the story. The other reason is, the main reason, the real reason, I just like doing it, so, okay. The story begins with the Lord teaching in the temple early one morning. All of a sudden, he's rudely interrupted by a bunch of scribes and Pharisees, some of the church leaders of the day. And they bring a woman who they caught right in the act of adultery, and they sit this woman down right in front of him in the midst of the people in the temple. Now, some seem to think that she may not have been fully clothed when they brought this woman to Jesus. Some say that when they caught this woman in the act of adultery, they didn't let her get fully dressed. And the reason why they didn't let her get fully dressed was to support their case. See, lack of dress would have been in part the proof of her sin, because in that day, women covered everything in public, from the hair down to the ankles. And so to bring a woman to a public place not fully clothed, that would have added to her guilt and added to their case. And, of course, there's no doubt as to her guilt. She was guilty of this sin. So here this woman sits before the Lord Jesus in the temple before all the people, guilty of the sin of adultery. Horrible. Now, Christians often like to put themselves in the shoes of this woman and identify with her because we've all sinned against God. And some try to imagine what she must have been feeling. Some think as she sat there with her sin exposed, she was embarrassed, and that she might have held her head down in shame, unable to look up. We assume that because, after all, she was in the temple, of all places. She was in the midst of a crowd with her private sin made very public. And so I think it's a good bet that she was ashamed. Some think that she may have been afraid, knowing that she was facing a possible execution, or maybe even a certain execution. But see, we really don't know what this woman was feeling. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. Now, she could have been cowering in guilt and shame, or she could have been sitting there in brazen rebellion, unashamed of her sin. We don't know what she was thinking. But we do know what the religious leaders were thinking. See, the Holy Spirit tells us. In verse 6, we read that they brought this woman to Jesus to test him, to trick him, to trip him up so they would have some grounds to discredit him before the people. And quite frankly, their plan to trick the Lord here was brilliant. It was wicked, but it was pretty smart. If you were going to think of a way to destroy the Lord's ministry in the eyes of the people, this was a great plan. I bet they planned this for weeks. I bet they had their eyes open looking for an opportunity, maybe even looking for a woman like this. It was a great strategy. So they bring this woman to Jesus, and they ask him a very straightforward question. The average man on the street wouldn't have any trouble understanding it. Verses 4 and 5. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Stoner or not stoner? That's the question. And they saw this as pretty foolproof. Jesus could only say yes or no. And here's what they were thinking. See, if Jesus said stoner, as the law of Moses demanded, well, then in the eyes of the people, he could have been discredited because they had seen him go right up to a man on a day before this and say to him, your sins are forgiven. See, he had forgiven sin. And it was widely known that Jesus ate and drank and associated with these kind of people, people the church leaders called sinners. He was their friend. And so if Jesus said, yeah, stoner, well, they thought that would contradict his message of love and forgiveness. But on the other hand, if he said, don't stone her, well, that would be going against the law of Moses, which clearly stated that she should be stoned. And so they thought they had Jesus in quite a pickle. So that's the question. Jesus, what do you say? Stone her or not stone her? But notice here that the Lord did not answer them right away. Verse 6 tells us that instead of answering them, he bent down and wrote something on the ground in the dirt with his finger. In fact, in verse 6, we see the word but. It says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So the Holy Spirit makes a point of this, that instead of answering them, he wrote on the ground. Now, in verse 7, we read that they persisted in asking him. See, I think they considered his writing on the ground to be stalling for time. They didn't see his writing on the ground to have any importance whatsoever in answering their question. And so as he wrote on the ground, they kept bringing up the question. They kept asking him. And this probably added to their confidence, since they took his writing on the ground as if he was trying to avoid the question. They probably thought, you know, hey, we've got him now. After months of trying to discredit this guy, and after all the questions we've asked him, and after all the times he made us look like a bunch of fools, finally, we've got him. He's going down today. This is it. See, he's not so smart. I can imagine that's what they were thinking. Now, we know that the Lord was not stalling for time. We know that he was not trying to avoid the question. And we know that his running on the ground is instructive. He did it for a reason, because everything he did for a good reason. And we'll get to that shortly. But they persisted with the question. And he answered in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. And again after this it says, he went back to writing on the ground. And then having heard what he said, the scribes and Pharisees all backed away one by one. They all left the temple. And then turning to the woman, the Lord Jesus uttered those words that have spoken to generations. You know? To all those who've come to Jesus burdened down by the guilt of their sin, these words speak love and freedom. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And he said, no one, Lord. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Tremendous story. Those, I believe, are the basic facts. Now let's move on and look at what I think to be one of the main teachings in this passage. And instead of stating it in my own words, let me use the Lord's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, see, I think that statement sums up this story. Now, that verse, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life, that's always never seemed to be clear to me. I could never nail that down. Well, what does that mean? But I think this story in John chapter 8 is an illustration of it, see? I think in John chapter 8, we see that verse acted out with people.
The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this story seems to start out in John 8, centering on the law of Moses. The scribes and Pharisees, they come to the Lord Jesus with a law. They say in verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, the law they quoted was from Leviticus chapter 20. And it says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so these scribes and Pharisees, they come to Christ with the law of Moses from Leviticus. And in this story, I believe we see the law of Moses dealt with in two different ways. See, the religious leaders deal with the law of Moses one way. And the Lord Jesus deals with the law of Moses in another way. When the religious leaders apply the law of Moses to this woman's situation, it brings forth death. See, they wanted to stone her. But when Jesus applies the law of Moses to this woman's situation, it brings forth life. Jesus forgave her, and he said, go your way, sin no more. In other words, live. See, both Jesus and the religious leaders were looking at the same law, but Jesus was looking at the spirit of the law, while the religious leaders were looking at the letter of the law. And the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And what happened on this day, when the law is applied, happens every day. Every time when the law is applied. Even today, if you and I only touch the letter of the law, it leads to death. But if we touch the spirit, it leads to life. Now, I believe the story is really a story here about how we should approach the law of God. How we should approach the commandments of God. God's Word. I think that's the issue here. See, if we approach the commandments of God according to the letter of the law, it will bring only death into our Christian lives. But if we approach the commandments of God according to the Spirit, it will bring life into our Christian lives. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean that the letter of the law kills and the Spirit of the law gives life? How does the letter kill? And how does the Spirit give life? Well, I believe the story answers both questions, and it answers them by way of illustration. Now, I said the story begins with the law of Moses, with the religious leaders quoting the law to Jesus, but that really isn't the very beginning of the story. The story really begins with sin. And not just any sin, but the sin of adultery. Now, that's instructive. Why adultery? Now, have you ever considered this question? Why is adultery a sin anyway? And I think that's an important question in terms of this story. Why has God declared adultery to be morally wrong? He didn't have to. He declared it to be wrong. Why? Why doesn't he allow men and women to have many sexual partners in addition to their husbands and wives? See, in the beginning, God instituted marriage. Marriage is his will. One man united to one woman for life. And all sex outside of marriage is a sin. But why? Well, adultery is a sin in God's eyes, not only because it's full of betrayal and unfaithfulness and deceit, and it constitutes a broken vow. Those things are bad enough. But more foundationally, adultery is a sin because it ruins God's picture. Marriage in the Bible is God's picture of the union between the Lord Jesus and his church. That's why God gave marriage, to picture the union between Christ and his church. Marriage, one man with one woman. That was invented by God not just for our enjoyment, but because God wanted to teach mankind what our relationship with him was meant to be. God created marriage, a man and a woman becoming one, in order to picture a Christian's oneness with the Lord. So with marriage, God says, look, you want to learn how I love you? You want to learn what kind of relationship I desire to have with you? Then study marriage as I intended marriage to be. And in marriage, as I intended it to be, you'll see a snapshot of the union I want to have with you. So the union experienced by a husband and a wife physically is what every Christian is to experience with Jesus spiritually. Marriage intimacy illustrates for us our spiritual intimacy with the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful picture. Now, the idea that earthly marriage pictures a Christian's union with Jesus is well established in Scriptures. Let me just share this one verse from Hosea chapter 2, one of my favorites. The Lord says to his people, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. if you study in the Bible what marriage ought to be, you can see what God declares to be our union with Him through the blood of His Son. In this verse, He mentions righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. See, that's marriage. And that's the kind of husband God is to us, His church. But the sin of adultery, see, that shatters God's picture. Because adultery pictures the exact opposite of what God intends for His people in their union with Him. Adultery pictures broken union with God. And so that's why adultery is a sin in God's eyes. And that's why there are serious consequences in a person's life when they commit the sin of adultery. I mean, horrible consequences. I mean, you can ruin your life forever on earth with adultery, right? You can ruin a family and many families with adultery. Destroys God's ultimate picture of our relationship with Him, and so the consequences are severe. Now here in John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus accusing a woman of adultery. And they were right. She was an adulteress. But so were they. Spiritually. See, the scribes and Pharisees were spiritual adulterers. They were guilty of cheating on God. See, well, how do they cheat on God? By forsaking devotion to God and uniting their hearts with the law of Moses. See, they had run from God to another lover. And that other lover was the law. Now, I know it's very subtle. But see, they had departed from God and committed spiritual adultery against Him by falling in love with the Word of God rather than the God who gave the Word. And in so doing, they centered on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. See, on this day, they came to Jesus quoting the law, quoting Moses. Moses commanded us to stone this woman. See, their hearts were not centered on the Lord. In their study of the Bible, they couldn't get beyond the letter. Now, I don't want to speak in generalities. I want you to know exactly what I'm talking about, so here it comes. What does it mean to live according to the letter of the law? And what does it mean to live according to the spirit of the law? Well, to live according to the letter of the law, according to this story, means to come to the Bible just like the scribes and Pharisees and ignore the God of the Bible like they did. That's what they're doing here. They came to Jesus with a sinner and a Bible verse that they think should apply to the sinner. They've got a command from God, stone the sinner. And see, they come with the appearance that they love God, and they think they do because they love His commandments and they want to obey His commandments. But the Holy Spirit tells us that's not why they came to Jesus. It wasn't because they loved God and wanted to obey God and wanted everyone else to obey God. No. The Holy Spirit tells us why they came this day to Jesus with a sinner and a Bible verse. It was to trick the Lord Jesus. It was to discredit the very one who gave the law. So what does it mean to live according to the letter of the law? Many who cherish the Bible do it all the time. We do it every time we open our Bibles and center on obedience while ignoring the God of the Bible. See, if we come to the Bible and all we're concerned about is obeying the commandments of God, we're living by the letter of the law. If that's our only concern when we open the Bible, centering on the law, not the God who gave the law, and that's what these Pharisees were doing. They've got a Bible verse. They've got what they think is an appropriate application of the Bible verse. But all the while, they are ignoring the one who gave the Bible verse. And they come to Him not for instruction on how the verse they have should apply to this woman. They don't come to Him for instruction as to what the verse means. No, they don't come to learn. They've got the Bible and they love it. They love its laws. But standing right before them is the one who gave them their Bibles and the laws, and they hate Him. They despise Him. What good is having the Bible and despising the one who gave the Bible? I'll never forget the first time I read John chapter 5, verse 39. I've got it written here. You can turn to it, but I've got it written here in my notes. This verse shocked me when I first read it. John 5, 39. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, but you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." See, that verse speaks of the possibility of having the Bible and not having Jesus. Now, that's amazing. They knew the Bible, but they didn't know Jesus, or even wanted to know Jesus. He said, you search the Scriptures. Boy, did the Jews ever search the Scriptures. They lived in the Scriptures. They memorized large portions of the Scriptures. They wore verses on their bodies like we wear clothes. They devoted their lives to the study of the Scriptures. And yet, when they come to the one who gave the Scriptures, the one whom the Bible is all about, they're unwilling to come to him. See, they enjoyed a relationship with the Bible, but refused a relationship with the one who gave the Bible. Remember when the Magi came to Jerusalem asking, where is he, born King of the Jews? We read that the chief priests and scribes came up with the answer almost immediately. Well, yeah. Yeah, the prophecy says the king is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew just where to turn in their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. But as far as the record goes, they never went to see the newborn king. You think they would have said, Magi, hey, you got an extra camel, you know? I'm coming. They knew the exact spot where he was to be born, and they never went to see him. Wasn't that far of a trip? That's a scary possibility, that we could learn the Bible inside and out and yet ignore the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That we could enjoy the study of God's Word and yet miss relationship to God. That we could become experts on the Bible and yet be strangers in our hearts to God. I think it's clear from Scripture that there's only one purpose for coming to the Bible. And it's not to obey the commandments of God. It's to know God. See, the Bible is not a handbook on Christian living where you go to find out what God wants you to do and then you go out and try to do it. That's what we see in the holy books of the world's religions. Their books are how-to books filled with rules and regulations. Dana shared last night, that's why Gandhi liked Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is a revelation of Christ. And it's where we go to grow in the revelation knowledge of Christ. Not to get a bunch of rules. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. God doesn't give us understanding of His Word so that we might have understanding of His Word. It says He gives us understanding of His Word in order that we might know Him who is true. Now, of course, as we know the Lord, He's promised that a transformation will progressively take place in our lives. And by His grace, we will come to obey His commandments. But that's a fruit of knowing Him. That's not the goal of Bible study. The fact is, you and I can't even come close to obeying God if we don't come to the Bible for the sole purpose of knowing Him. See, all we will have if we come to the Bible in order to obey it is what these guys had in John chapter 8. A bunch of external rules that they loved and respected dearly, a bunch of commands from God, but by centering on them, they came to ignore God's Son. And it only brought forth death when they tried to apply the commands of God to their lives or to the lives of others. Now, I'm not the one making the distinction between the Lord and His Word. Jesus has made the distinction. The Bible's great. Our knowledge of the Bible is great. But if it doesn't lead us to a heart knowledge of His Son, it's worthless in terms of any spiritual life. You know, as I look upon the church in our day, this seems to be very prevalent. In our land, there's no lack of Bible knowledge. Everybody knows the Bible. But how many truly walk in union with God? Many come to the Bible in our day and center on everything else in it except the Lord Jesus. They come to the Bible and they center on prophecy and gifts and the church and doctrine and fruit and marriage and Paul and all wonderful Bible topics, all things we need to study, and we need to know about them in order to know the Lord. Last night, we saw the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Imagine finding the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I went to a Bible college for a while where, I tell you, you know what they did with the Sermon on the Mount? They didn't see Jesus in it. They gave it to the future. Well, that they called it the Constitution of the Millennium. And in fact, you couldn't pray, Dear King Jesus. See, they taught me that Jesus technically was not king yet. One day he would be king, but technically he wasn't king yet. And so I couldn't pray, dear King Jesus, I had to pray, dear future King Jesus. It didn't ring true in my heart either, you know. I tell you, Jesus is king of my life right now. I'm not going to wait for him to be future king. Oh, that's coming down the road, but man, he's king right now. Or hang all this up if he's not king. Poof. See, when we have the Bible and not the Lord, I believe that's when we have the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And I think this is where the fact that Jesus wrote on the ground comes in. He wrote in the sand. See, the scribes and Pharisees ask Jesus a question about the law of Moses and this woman, and he starts to write on the ground. Now, no one knows what he wrote on the ground. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. Many have theories as to what he wrote. Some say he was writing the commandments of Moses. Some say he was writing the personal sins of the scribes and Pharisees. That would have been something. See those sins written down there on the sand? No wonder they walked away. But no one knows what he wrote. The Holy Spirit didn't tell us. And if he didn't tell us, that means we don't need to know. Because if we needed to know what Jesus wrote, he would have told us what he wrote. Evidently, what's important to the Holy Spirit here is not what Jesus wrote on the ground, but the fact that he wrote something. Now follow this with me. I hope it's true. They ask Jesus a question concerning the law, the written word of God through Moses, and as soon as they ask Jesus a question about the written word, I'm emphasizing the word written, as soon as they ask him about the written word of God, he drops down and begins to write. He writes something in the dirt. I don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote, I know for sure it was the written word of God. Right? I mean, whether Jesus writes something in a book or on tablets of stone or in the sky or in the dirt, it is the written word of God. Anything he writes is the written word of God because he's God. And so whatever he wrote on the ground that day, it was as much inspired of God as what he directed Moses to write, or even what he wrote to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And yet, look at how the scribes and Pharisees treated what he was writing on the ground. They ignored it. And that's the point. They took his writing on the ground as stalling for time. It says they persisted in asking him. I can hear them now. Come on, Jesus. We got a question on the written word of God. And we, like all of God's people, want to obey the written word of God. What is your answer? Help us out. Why are you writing on the ground? Quit stalling for time. See, the scribes and Pharisees had no regard for what Jesus was writing on the ground. I tell you, all of us, we would have had a regard for that. Right? We want the word of God. I would have looked. I would have found out what he was doing. You would have as well. They did. But what he was writing on the ground was just as much inspired word of God as the law of Moses. But these guys didn't want to hear it. And so they appeared as if they were all interested in obeying the commandments of God. But in their hearts, they couldn't care less about obeying the word of God. The Holy Spirit tells us their motives for asking the question. Not to learn how to obey God, but to discredit him. Now the scribes and Pharisees, they stood as the great Bible teachers of the day. To all the people, they were the smart ones because they would sit around for hours and hours debating and arguing over the written word of God. Every little detail. Well, I think it means this. No, I think it means that. No, I think this is how we should obey that verse. No, I think this is how we should obey that verse. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. Big men of the Bible. Respected as the great Bible teachers of the day. Lots of people followed them. And they asked Jesus the question, not to learn, but to trap him. And he writes on the ground, and in all their pomp and pride, they persist. Jesus, we asked you a question. What is your answer? What are you doing writing on the ground? Answer our question. And I think the Holy Spirit's point is this. The way they treated his written word on the ground is the way in their hearts they were really treating his written word in a book called the Law of Moses. So they had no desire to learn what he was writing on the ground. They could have cared less about that. Well, that shows what they really thought about what he had written through Moses years before this. They didn't understand a word of what he'd written on the ground. They didn't care to. And they didn't understand the word he had written through Moses. Because all they were interested in was the commandments of God, not the God who gave the commandments. Here's the author of the law of Moses standing right in front of them. And their response to him was nothing but contempt. They had the law. They had the commandments of God. They had no concern for the one who gave the commandments. So what did they really have? They had God's word, but no desire for whom that word spoke. So in short, maybe in part, I think to live by the law means trying to obey God apart from any relationship with Him. And just as later on that day, what Jesus wrote on the ground would be walked on by people moving in and out of the temple, that's what these guys were doing in their hearts to the Word of God, trampling it underfoot because they didn't know God. They didn't want to know God. They had the Bible. And they appeared to love His Word. They appeared concerned to everybody to obey His Word. But if you have God's Word apart from intimacy with God, you don't have God's Word. You have the shell, you have the letter, you miss the heart. Holding on to the Bible and not centering on the God of the Bible, that's what these guys did. And look at what it led to. Death. See? That's what they wanted for this woman. Death. That's what you always end up in your Christian life when you center on the Bible and not the God of the Bible. Death. It sounds real spiritual to say, I'm studying God's Word to obey Him, and I want to obey God, and that's my purpose for Bible study. Well, look at what it leads to. And it's so subtle. Centering on obedience to God rather than God Himself, the person of God. And you can't get a more graphic picture than this. These religious leaders have a law of God, a person guilty of breaking the law of God, but having only the letter of the law, they have only death. She should be stoned. That's what the law says. But see, Jesus, He knew the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law gives life. It leads to life. And so what is the purpose for the law? Why did God give the law? Why did God give His people the Ten Commandments? Why did God ever give His people Ten Commandments? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. God gives laws, God gives commandments, not so people will obey them. We can't obey them. We're helpless to obey them. God gives laws to lead people to Jesus so that in Jesus we'll find the grace of God to obey. That's why God gives laws, to drive us to Jesus. You read a command of God and it just slays you. It knocks you down. You read all that God commands of you in the Bible and immediately it shows you your inability to obey. That's what the law of God does. For example, what Dana shared last night in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not an option for the Christian. That's a command. God commands everyone to be as perfect as He is. That's His standard for all of us. Be perfect. We talk about living a life of obedience to God. You want to obey God? You want to obey His commands? Let's see you obey that command. Let's see you be perfect. Let's see you live perfectly. See, according to that command, you don't obey God unless you're perfect. If we think God gives us commands in order that we might obey them, then let's obey that one. And it's the same with all the commands of God. They're all humanly impossible. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, forgive your brother 70 times 7, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You say, wait a minute, why would God tell me to do something that I can't do? Something that I have no possibility to do? Well, that's the purpose of the law. Why did God give us laws that we have no possibility to obey on our own? Why do that? The Bible says He's done that to drive us in our helplessness to Jesus. The law has become our tutor to drive us to Christ. Brethren, God has not given us His commands that we might obey them. He's given us His commands in order to convince us that we can't obey them, so that we will see our inability to obey them and run to the Lord Jesus in helplessness and establish friendship with Him, relationship with Him, union with Him, trust Him to work in us the enablement. So seeing the Bible as just a book of commands that you read in order to obey so you can be a good Christian, that's what the Pharisees were doing. To them, the Bible was just a rule book, and they went to it to find out what they had to do to obey God. That's why they didn't have life. That's why they didn't have vital relationship with God. And for many, I fear this is what the Christian life is today. study the Bible to learn how God wants you to live and then go out and try to live that way. Oh, that's living by the letter. And God says that kills. That doesn't bring life. That brings death, condemnation, like it did in this story. Here's what brings life, spirit of the law. Coming to the Bible to know God, and when you see its impossible standard, you cast your helpless soul on Him to enable you to obey, transform you to His image. See, in this story, the law did what it was supposed to do. It brought this guilty lawbreaker to the feet of Jesus. Because she had broken a law, she deserved to be stoned, she was guilty, the law demanded it, the law condemned her, she had no place to hide, but look at where she ends up. She ended up right where the law was designed to take her. It took her to Jesus. The law couldn't help her obey God. That's not its purpose. But it could drive her in her guilt to the one who could help her. Now, this was not the goal of the religious leaders, you know, to bring a sinner to Jesus where she would find forgiveness and new life. But God ended up using them to fulfill the purpose of His law. The Lord didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And that's what we see Him doing in this story. He's not dismissing the law. He's bringing God's law to its desired end, using it to bring this woman to Him. Notice, the Lord did not condone her sin. In no way did He excuse her sin or overlook her sin, just like He didn't excuse or overlook your sin and my sin. Didn't Jesus, in a sense, say to you and me what He said to this woman on the day the law drove us to Him? He spoke words of forgiveness. Why were we forgiven and not condemned when the law declared us guilty and drove us to God's feet for judgment? Because when we were driven to Jesus, and when we were deserving of judgment, the judgment of our sin had already fallen. It had fallen on the Lord Jesus at the cross. And when the law drives you to Jesus, and you trust in His work at Calvary, the law releases you to Jesus. Its condemning grip on you lets go. It's got to let go so you can enjoy new life with God. So Jesus did not excuse the sinner's sin. He was going to die for this sinner. Not excuse her sin debt, but pay for it with His blood. That's why the Lord Jesus could turn to this woman and say, go your way and sin no more. That's why He could offer abundant forgiveness to her. The judge had become her Savior. He took on Himself her stones. Now you might say, well, that's a pretty tall order. How was she ever going to obey the Lord, this command, go your way, sin no more? Here was the commandments of God and her breaking of those commandments that got her into trouble in the first place. And that's why she's been dragged here. She's broken a commandment, and now Jesus, immediately after He forgives her, He lays on her another commandment. Quite a commandment. Go your way, sin no more. Well, that's just great. She couldn't keep the commandments of God. That was her problem. And now she's commanded to go away and sin no more. Do not sin. Well, those words, go your way and sin no more, they were not only a command of God to her, they also became God's promise to her. A promise of what He was prepared to work in her life. That's the only way she would have any hope at all of obeying this commandment. Jesus would have to enable her. Go your way, sin no more. That's not only what Jesus expected of her, that's what He would do in her. And every command of the Bible is like that. It's a command, but it's also a promise of what God will do in us as we trust in Him. And so that's the spirit of the law. That's why God gave the law. That's why God gives commands. That's why God commands anything. Not so we will obey His command, we have no hope of that. But that will run to Him for the enablement to obey the command. And as we enjoy union with Him, obedience to Him is a wonderful outworking. And these are not just words. We're talking about two different directions. One is the letter of the law, the other, spirit of the law. And it's a matter of how we approach God's law, God's word. To know it, or to know Jesus through it. One leads to death, the other life. To wrap this up, may I encourage you, as you come to God's Word, come with the goal to know Him, not to try to copy Him, or come up with some rules for Christian living. I know it sounds strange to say that God gives us commands not that we might obey them, but that we might trust Him for the enablement to obey. I know it sounds strange that the goal of Bible study is not to know the Bible, but to know the Lord through the Bible. But if we're going to obey God, if we're ever going to become the people He desires us to be, it will only happen as we occupy our hearts with Him. It will only happen through union with Him. We want obedience. Okay? We want a holy life. God has placed that desire in each one of us. It's not a question of should we obey. It's a question of how. Holiness is a fruit of union with God. It doesn't come any other way. So they come to Jesus, you know, one time, and they asked Him, well, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord replied, well, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. Love Him. Enjoy union with Him. Cultivate friendship with Him. That's the greatest commandment. And then Jesus gave them the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then He said this amazing statement, on these two commandments depend the whole law. The whole law hinges on these commandments. When it comes to obedience to God, when it comes to keeping His commandments, all of them, the whole law, everything hinges on this. Obeying all the laws of God spring from this one thing, the greatest key. Do this, and you will obey God in everything. The greatest commandment, love God. Just love God. And out of intimate union with God flows all obedience. If we want obedience to God, it only comes by pursuing Him. Try to imagine with me in the crowd that day, an older couple, maybe an older couple, you know, and they see the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus with a question about a Bible verse. And I can hear them, you know, hey, Mildred, look, you know. Look at this. This is great. You got to see this. The scribes and the Pharisees are asking Jesus a question. Boy, it's about time. About time they learn how to get along. I mean, they've been at odds for so long. Look at this, man. What a neat scene. They're coming. They're coming to learn. They got a Bible verse. They thought, oh, wait a minute. They got a woman here. Something's going on here. Uh-oh. It's not good. Well, what do you mean, honey? Or Levi? It's okay. It's okay if they bring this woman. She's just trash. What difference does that matter? This is scribes and Pharisees. They know what they're doing. She's just garbage. She's an adulteress. See, in this story, there are really only two choices. Be like the scribes and Pharisees, or be like the woman. It's no fun being trash before God. You know? It's no fun coming and having your soul ripped open and your sin exposed. And declare for what you are, guilty, filthy, you, nothing good dwells in you. Seeing your son, sin, shame, guilt, embarrassment. But the woman didn't stay that way. She came as trash. She didn't stay that way. She ended up forgiven. She ended up with new life in Christ. Beautiful. How did the scribes and Pharisees end up? They ended up with a Bible without Jesus. So what they came with... This woman left, and I bet when she began to study her Bible after this, I bet she took that law in Leviticus a whole new way. I bet that law in Leviticus became her Christian life verse. I think it did. The life verse. Some say, well, I bet to her, the law in Leviticus against the adulterer and the adulterer should be stoned. I bet that became her Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, now the life of Christ lives in me. I bet she could say, I am stoned with Jesus, but now I live. And the life I live, he lives it through me. He took my stone that I could live. Who do you want to be? I don't want to be scribes and Pharisees. I guess I got to be trash. But He won't leave us trash. Oh, man. And then we'll in Him. And we'll walk life in the pathway of obedience through intimate union. That's where she was. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again for the Lord. He has become a giver of life to us. We're just so thankful that, again, a crumb from his table is enough to set up our hearts for eternity. We're thankful he will be satisfied with giving us Christ. He gives us a full meal. Father, we pray that we incorporate into our lives. Convince us that you are to us our everything. You are to us our and you are to our Savior. Off our stone. The penitent, our debt, that we might go free. We're thankful.